This afternoon's message is entitled Ellen White versus the Internet, EGW versus WWW. And before we begin, I invite you to bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you tell us in your word to sanctify the Lord our God in our hearts and to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks the reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and with fear. And Lord, this afternoon as we study how to answer the challenges, the accusations, the things that have been posed against your messenger and your messages, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and minds. Most of all, Lord, we pray that you would inspire us to leave from this place and go study these things out for ourselves, that we may have an answer for our friends, loved ones, and even strangers who have a question about the hope that is within us. Thank you for the message that you have given us. We pray that you will speak again this afternoon, for we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Imagine with me that you are speaking in an evangelistic series, and as you are toward the end of your meetings, there is a family who has come faithfully every night to your evangelistic series. And as they have been coming night after night, you've seen them accept Bible truth. They've accepted the truth about Christ as the only way of salvation. They've accepted the truth about the state of the dead and what takes place after we die, and that death is just sleep. They've accepted the truth that Jesus is literally, physically, audibly coming again in the clouds of heaven one day soon. And this family who has accepted all of these truths, one after another, makes their way down to the front of the church after your message one evening, and they tell you, you know, Pastor, we have been so blessed by these meetings, and we've learned so many new and exciting Bible truths. But you know, we went on the internet last night, and we discovered that there are a lot of websites out there that are attacking the Adventist church. And we just want to know, what is your answer to some of these things? Let me ask you, what would you answer them? Honestly, I believe the best answer to give them is, well, praise the Lord. The reason for that is because you can honestly tell an individual that one of the characteristics of God's last day church is that the devil will be furious with them. Isn't that right? Turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 12, a very familiar chapter to us as Seventh-day Adventists. Revelation chapter 12. And no doubt many of us have this verse memorized. Revelation chapter 12 in verse 17. Now here we find two characteristics of God's remnant church. And really there are three characteristics here, but we often overlook the first one and emphasize the second two. Here the Bible says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God," number one, "and have the," what?
Testimony.
"The testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, oftentimes we emphasize those two and overlook the fact that in the beginning of the verse, the Bible tells us that the dragon was wroth with the woman, which represents God's church. Another word for that wroth is enraged. In fact, the Greek word here is actually carries the connotations of breathing heavy, as if in a murderous rage. The devil is furious with God's people. And this is a characteristic of God's last day church. It is no wonder that they are spoken ill of. One of the conditions of God's last day church, one of the reasons why the devil is furious with God's people in the last days is because of that second characteristic. And really, it's both. The Bible says that these people will keep all of the commandments of God. They will bow to Him alone. And secondly, they have something that is called here the testimony of Jesus. Turn with me now to Revelation 19, verse 10, to discover what the testimony of Jesus is. Here in Revelation 19, verse 10, John is in vision, and he is so moved by what he has seen in vision that he falls down to worship at the feet of the angel. And this is what the Bible says. The angel replied, "See that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here we see that the testimony of Jesus, by definition here, is the spirit of prophecy. Another one of the characteristics of God's people in the last days is that they will have the gift of prophecy among them. This is a reason why the devil is furious with them. And you know, we can point to the fact that the devil is throwing accusations at God's last day church, that the Adventist church is under fire in many ways, being attacked by people, and we can praise God for it because Christ said that it would happen to his true and faithful followers. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 as we examine what Jesus said here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Here Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." It's no wonder that Ellen White is the point of attack of so many individuals who are critical of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Can we expect any less, honestly? I mean, Isaiah was sawn in half, right? Jeremiah, his messages were rejected, not just by anybody, but by God's own people, to the point that he was called the weeping prophet. It's no wonder that God's messenger, Ellen White, in these last days, is being blasted, so to speak, is being evil spoken of. Jesus continued on in verse 12. He said, this isn't cause for crying and weeping. He said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You know, I am happy to be able to tell you today that the accusations that you may hear, or the questions that you may hear raised that instill doubt in people's minds about Ellen White's ministry and her writings, and even her personal life, all of these accusations are old news. All of these accusations have been answered already in the past. You know, there is not a single accusation that has been made against Ellen White or that is made against Ellen White that isn't old. You see, now all of the accusations are more prevalent than ever because of the internet, but they're old and just repackaged and basically rehashed over and over again. I mentioned that the fact that God's prophet is spoken ill of in these last days is a good thing because it shows that, according to the Bible, the devil will be furious with God's people. So it illustrates that we are indeed in the right place, that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is God's remnant church. But they're a bad thing, of course, because many people don't study things out. They simply hear accusations. The doubt slips into their mind, and rather than seeking the answers to the questions, they just let the questions sit in their minds, which lead to doubt. Let me just ask, how many people here have stumbled across some kind of anti-Ellen White website before, or know of a friend who has stumbled across an anti-Ellen White website? All right, that was a vast majority of those here. As I mentioned, all of the accusations that are out there, and we're going to examine some of the greater ones today, all of the accusations that are out there are simply the same old arguments and accusations in different packaging. D.M. Canwright was basically the grandfather of Ellen White accusations. And D.M. Canwright, a very interesting book, I highly suggest you buy it and read it. It's called I Was Canwright's Secretary. I Was D.M. Canwright's Secretary. It's available, I believe, from Teach Services. But it's a powerful book, and D.M. Canwright, at the end of his life, actually recanted, and he recognized that he had been in the wrong and that he was running away from God's appeals to him. And D.M. Canwright, although one of the brothers from the Seventh-day Adventist Church said, "Well, why don't you return? Why don't you come back and acknowledge you're wrong?" And he said, "It's too late for me. I'm a lost man." But D.M. Canwright, the grandfather, so to speak, of all of the Ellen White accusations, was the one who initially started many of the attacks on Ellen White and the gift of prophecy. Now, many people hear these accusations, they end up on these websites, and it puts a kernel of doubt in their mind. It puts a question in their mind, and questions are a good thing so long as we seek the answers to the questions. Isn't that right?
Yes.
But questions can actually, if we don't seek the answers, can actually instill doubt in our minds if we just allow it to settle in our mind without seeking the answer. And many Seventh-day Adventist people's faith has been rattled because of these accusations that are out there. Some people leave the church not knowing how to answer. Others remain in the church, but they lose faith in the authenticity of the writings and messages of Ellen White. You know, naturally, as people, we don't want to be different. Isn't that right? The natural human tendency is to want to fit in. Isn't that right? We as people don't want to be different than everybody else by human nature. And the devil appeals to that. Because when we are not firmly rooted in our understanding of the spirit of prophecy, the gift of prophecy being active in the last days and how that is completely biblical, when an individual comes up to us and they say, oh, you're a Seventh-day Adventist, so your church has a prophet, right? Or a prophetess, right? If we're not solid biblically in what we believe, like the things that we covered last night, we may say, oh, well, yeah, we do. Or, well, she said that she's not a prophet, she's a messenger. And by the way, when Ellen White said that, she was saying that her ministry was broader than that of simply a prophet. But the devil wants to make us doubt and really be afraid of sharing our faith. He's trying to scare us in this sense. Now, in the Bible, in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, and I invite you to turn there with me to 1 Peter 3, verse 15. The Bible gives us some clear instruction. Has anyone here heard of apologetics before?
Yeah.
All right, this is where we get Christian apologetics from. The word apologia in Greek means a defense, really. And 1 Peter 3, verse 15 is the basis of Christian apologetics, how to answer the questions that are given to us. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer," that is apologia, "to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and with fear." So while the devil is trying to scare us into not being able to defend our faith for a lack of knowledge, we are compelled by God to seek out an educated, well thought out, organized answer to the questions and challenges of others. Isn't that right? God wants us to be able to defend our faith, to share it. And we have been blessed with an incredible knowledge of His Word. Isn't that right? We have a high and holy privilege to share it with the world that Jesus may come very soon. Now, the question comes, what did Ellen White have to say about accusations against her? What did she herself have to say about accusations against her? I would like to actually ask some of these young people, if you guys would be so kind as to hand these out to everyone. We have some handouts for you. The handouts that are being passed out will be posted on the Audioverse website, Lord willing. But this handout has a list of websites that will help you find answers to the accusations against Ellen White and her writings. Every single accusation that is out there has been answered and published. Isn't that good news? Every accusation out there has been studied out and answered and published, and it's available to you on these websites. This is a fantastic resource. There's ellenwhiteanswers.org. There's, of course, the White Estate, where they answer many different questions and accusations that have come. There's also a website that compares Ellen White's writings to those who people have accused her of plagiarizing from. And it shows you the longest sentence that is actually similar Anyhow, some very powerful resources there for you. But the question comes, what did Ellen White herself have to say about the accusations against her? Listen to this, and actually, if you would like to read an entire chapter on this, in Selected Messages, Volume 3, Chapter 59 is entitled Attacks on Ellen White and Her Works. I highly recommend it. We're just going to look at two quotes very quickly. But Chapter 59 of Selected Messages, Volume 3, is called Attacks on Ellen White and Her Works. On page 350, paragraph 4, this is what she says. Truth will triumph. I expect that these raids will be made against me until Christ comes. It's a fulfillment of prophecy, right? People's accusations are actually a fulfillment of this prophecy. She says, there is not an opposer of our faith, but that makes Mrs. White his text, and then makes a raid on me. What have I done? If evil, then let them bear witness of the evil. She says, I suspect that these raids, these attacks, will be made against me until Jesus comes again. And we see that many years later, there are still attacks being made on her. Now, did Ellen White suggest or say that these accusations should be ignored? Did she say that they shouldn't be answered, that they shouldn't be responded to? Absolutely not. In fact, the opposite is true. Listen to this. Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 348. She says, this work, that is the work of accusing her, this was happening in her day, by the way. She said, this work arising in our very midst and resembling the work of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram is an offense to God and should be met. She doesn't say ignored. She says, this should be met. And on every point, the accusers should be called upon to bring their proof. Every charge should be carefully investigated. It should not be left in any uncertain way, that the people should not be left to think that it may be or that it may not be. The accusers should do all in their power to lift every sign of reproach that cannot be substantiated. Does that sound reasonable to you? She's saying that these accusations should be brought forth, and she says that they should be studied out, and once they are answered and repudiated, those who have made the accusations should be courteous enough to take them down off the websites. Is that reasonable enough? Absolutely. She didn't say websites, but applying that to today. Anyhow, Ellen White didn't say that we need to ignore these accusations. She said, let them be brought and let them be met. Remember, like we've been saying all weekend, the truth loses nothing by investigation. Isn't that right? The truth loses nothing by investigation, so we have nothing to fear when it comes to people's accusations. They may confuse us at first. Some accusation may appear to be true. But the more you thoroughly study out the answer, the more you will discover that the accusations are groundless and false. And these resources, these websites, will be a powerful resource, a valuable resource for you as you leave here. So this afternoon, we're going to cover just a few of the accusations that have been made against Ellen White and her writings. You know, it's been said that if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Isn't that right? And if we don't know what we stand for when it comes to the biblical basis of the gift of prophecy, and that Ellen White's ministry is substantiated by the scripture 100%, we may fall for anything. We may fall for the accusations out there. So it's good to be familiarized even with the accusations that are floating around about the spirit of prophecy. Now, there are a number of accusations that you can find on these belligerent anti-Ellen White websites. One of the websites has a list of them. Here, I'll share just a few with you. Number one, accusation, she said some weird things. Accusation number two, she stole her ideas and health from other people of her time. Accusation number three, she taught the shut door theory. Accusation number four, she didn't practice what she preached, which was not true. None of these, of course. But number five was an accusation that she misunderstood the gospel. Number six is the accusation of plagiarism, that she plagiarized her writings. Number seven, the accusation that her visions resulted from epilepsy. And today, we're actually just going to examine three of these accusations for the sake of time. But I'm going to start with the accusation that she suffered from epilepsy. You know, there were a doctor, actually two doctors, in the 1980s. I don't recall their names, but these two doctors in the 1980s claimed that neither of them, by the way, were experts or specialists in the temporal lobe. And they claimed that Ellen White had temporal lobe epilepsy with hypergraphia, as they called it. Now, a number of years back, here in Loma Linda University, actually, Dr. Donald Peterson, a professor of neurology, which is, of course, the appropriate specialty, and chief of neurology at Riverside General Hospital, convened a panel of qualified specialists. Now, these were non-Adventists and Adventists. And what they did was they took a look at the evidence. They actually concluded that upon looking at a number of other people who had this condition legitimately, when comparing it with Ellen White's experience, they all concluded unanimously that it did not match the rest of the cases. So science is on Ellen White's side. She did not suffer from temporal lobe epilepsy. So actually, Dr. Peterson, by the way, he wrote a brief little booklet on the matter called Visions or Seizures, Was Ellen White a Victim of Epilepsy? And it's out of print, but it's available on the White Estate website. So you can find it if you go to whiteestate.org and type in Dr. Donald Peterson. So first accusation, definitely false. Science has, you know, medical science has disproven that. Now, one of the most important things to be able to do, one of the most important things to be able to do when answering questions and accusations against Ellen White and her writings is to understand how to answer her strange quotes, supposedly, or supposed weird sayings. And I want to share just a few of these supposedly weird sayings, and I'll answer some of them. We have to, of course, consider the source, and I'm going to share some principles for healthy study that will enable us to delve into her writings ourselves and seek the answers to the things that people bring up. Some of these sayings were supposedly that Satan has better success tempting women than men, which she did not say, none of these, or, yeah, taken out of context and twisted, I should say, that wigs cause insanity, that buying bicycles is wrong, that all girls should learn to harness a horse, and that God doesn't love children who misbehave. This couldn't be further from the truth, by the way. She was a very loving grandmother and mother. In fact, in our next presentation, as we examine what she was like as a person, you're going to hear some heartwarming stories of what she was like and how her grandchildren remembered her. So, first of all, I'd just like to address three of these, and then we're going to jump into some principles for guiding our study when it comes to Ellen White's writings. She said that wigs cause insanity, in more or less words. That's not a direct quote. Now, people look at that today and they say, oh, how can you trust the writings of a woman who said that wearing a wig causes you to become insane? Clearly, that's not true. But we need to examine what was going on in that time period. When she said, in the time that she said that wigs cause insanity, the people who were wearing wigs were using an adhesive to glue it to their head that was actually poisonous. This poison, this glue, would seep through their skin, and it was actually causing them to lose their mind, so to speak. So what she was saying was actually valid, and it was a warning against what was taking place in the day. So when we simply take a look at the history and the context, we see that what she was saying was valid at the time. Isn't that right? Another one. She mentioned that all girls should learn to harness a horse. You know, some people say, she said that girls need to learn to harness a horse. How can you listen to a woman who says that? Obviously, that's not true. That's not necessary, right? Now let me ask, how many of you today think that a girl needs to, every girl needs to harness a horse? Anyone here? All right. I'm going to share the quote. It's actually in Education. It's in the book Education, page 216. And I just want to read one sentence at first. And I'm only going to read part of it because that's what those who take this or make this accusation do. She says, "And if girls, in turn, could learn to harness and drive a horse and to use the saw and hammer as well as the rake and hoe, they would be better fitted to meet the emergencies of life." So people say, well, look, she said that girls should learn to harness a horse. That's not necessary. But when we take a closer look at the context, what was the last part of that sentence? Yes. She says they would be better fitted to meet the emergencies of life. Now, here's something that we always need to keep in mind when we are studying the Bible or the writings of Ellen White. And that is to consider the context. This is very important. We're going to talk about context more after I just read the rest of this quote to you. But before this, this is what she says. "Since both men and women have a part in homemaking, boys as well as girls should gain a knowledge of household duties. To make a bed and to put a room in order, to wash dishes, to prepare a meal, to wash and repair his own clothing, is a training that need not make any boy less manly. It will make him happier and more useful." I hear a lot of the ladies saying amen. And then she says, "And if girls, in turn, could learn to harness and drive a horse and use the saw and the hammer, as well as the rake and the hoe, they would be better fitted to meet the emergencies of life." So here we see that she was saying, be practical. Learn how to meet all of the emergencies of life, whatever may arise. Don't just gain knowledge in an area that it's common for men to gain knowledge in, or women. Gain a knowledge, a broad base of knowledge in as many areas as possible. Now, I want to speak about context for just a moment. In a very important principle for healthy Bible study and healthy study of the spirit of prophecy is to consider the context. The word context comes from two words in Latin, from con, which means together, and textere, which means to weave. So the word context really means to weave together. Now, how many of you have a mother or aunt or grandmother, maybe you yourself knit? Anyone here? Or crochet? All right. Now, what would happen if you walked up to someone who was crocheting something and you just grabbed one piece of the string, you held on tight, and you started to walk the other way? What would happen to that blanket? It would all unravel. Isn't that right? And that's exactly what happens when we take one sentence of what someone has said or one sentence from the Bible and take it out of its context. It no longer matches. We have to view it within its original context. So when we're examining context and considering context, we have to look at a number of things. There is, to boil it down to two, there's internal context. And that means the surrounding passage, what we just looked at, what we just examined, the quote about girls learning to harness a horse. And we're going to mention a little more about that in just a few moments. But the internal context revealed to us that she was talking about being able to meet the emergencies of life, right? So the internal context is what surrounds a passage. Then there's external context. An external context is history, culture, who the individual writing this was, who they were writing it to, why they were writing it. These are all very important and have a lot of bearing on what was really being said. So this is external context, and it's very important as well. One of my professors used to share the story just to illustrate the importance of context, of a man who one day picked up his Bible and he said, "God, please show me your will." He and his brother were there in the house, and he said, "Lord, please show me your will." And he let the Bible flip open. He looked down, and it said, "Cain rose up and slew his brother." And he looked around and said, "Oh, Lord, you can't be telling me to kill my brother." So he said, "Lord, please show me your will." And he closed his eyes again, closed his Bible, and he flipped it open again. And it fell to the passage, and his eyes landed on the verse that says, "Go and do thou likewise." Then one more time, he said, "Lord, surely this can't be you speaking. And he opens his Bible again, and lo and behold, it says, what thou doest, do quickly. It can be a dangerous thing to take the Bible out of context, isn't that right? It can be a dangerous thing to take the Bible out of context, and keeping in mind what the original context of a person's writing is very important. Otherwise, we can make people say many things that they haven't really said, isn't that right? And a vast majority of the accusations against Ellen White fall into this camp, a vast majority of them. Now, one other thing, the first principle mentioned for healthy and honest study is to consider the context. So we've seen the importance of that. The second principle for healthy and honest study is to keep in mind the difference between policy and principle. The difference between policy and principle. Policies change with time. Principles, godly principles that are based upon the Bible, never change. They are eternal because they're based upon the Word of God that does not change. And policy and principle is a very important thing to keep in mind. For example, to illustrate how policies change but principles do not, there's a law in Ohio that and it's still on the law books, by the way, that every 100 feet there has to be a horse's watering trough. A drinking trough for horses. Now let me ask you, why? What is the policy behind, what is the principle behind that? Why does that law exist? Because people would travel by horse and it was important for horses to be well taken care of, isn't that right? Mercy to your animals, to take good care of your animals, of your travel equipment, right? So the principle is to take good care of your animals. Also, to make sure your travel equipment is in good condition, right? And the policy is every 100 feet, there need to be watering troughs. Now, obviously, the principle has not changed. We still need to take care of our animals, and we need to take care of our traveling equipment, and the two are different now for us, right? But what would a logical policy be today for implementing the principle of taking care of our cars? Have a gas station every few miles, right? Have a gas station every few miles. So you see how principles do not change, but policies change. And we have to keep this in mind as well. So now looking back at that quote about how girls have to learn how to harness a horse, what was the principle behind that again? They should be able to meet the emergencies of life, right? What is the policy? What would be a logical policy now? Learn how to change a flat tire. Change your oil. Very good. So you see, the principle never changes, but policies do change. And we need to be able to recognize as a people the difference between a policy and a principle. And this will be more clearly brought out as we examine the context of what has been said. I'd like to share another passage with you. Another one of Ellen White's supposedly weird sayings was that we shouldn't ride bicycles. And how many of you have ever been told by someone, a non-Adventist, you're an Adventist. You guys aren't allowed to ride bikes, right? Anyone? I've had a number of people say that, and I was kind of puzzled at first. Listen to this. I'll just take one sentence of the passage. Ellen White says this: instead of investing $100 in a bicycle, you would consider the matter well, lest it might be at the price of souls for whom Christ died and for whom he has made you responsible. It's hard to actually share a sentence of hers it was hard to find a sentence of hers about bicycles that you could pull out of context, because she clarifies, even in the sentence, what she's talking about. But a surface view of this would render us to believe that we shouldn't buy bicycles, right? We shouldn't ride bikes. Maybe if we were just glancing at it. But the question comes, what is the reason for this? What was the underlying principle? The cost. What was the context? We think, well, $100, that's nothing, right? But back in that day, $100 was a whole lot of money. Not only that, bicycles weren't very practical at the time. They had just come out. They were a fad. Many people were buying bicycles and their families were going hungry because they wanted to be a part of this new fad. They wanted to own a bike. It was a craze that was taking place. And when we take a look at the broader context of where she said this, she was in Australia at the time, by the way. This is found in the Review and Herald, August 21, 1894. And she said, "How is it with my brethren and sisters in America? How much do you practice self-denial in order that you may show liberality to the needy cause of God at this time? We are doing our work here under great pressure for the need of the very money that many of the members of our churches are expending upon their own fancies in pleasing and gratifying themselves." So in the context, we see that the work of God and the work of the gospel going to all the world was suffering because people were wasting money on bicycles that were not necessary. Now, do you think that if Ellen White were alive today, she would condemn people from buying bicycles? Yes or no? No. Why not? Are bicycles affordable today? Yes. Are they practical today? Yes. More practical than cars many times. Isn't that right? So the principle here, what is the principle of what she was saying? Don't waste your money that should be going into God's cause. Have a proper balance of priorities. That's right. So that was the principle. What would the policy, what might the policy be today? Don't buy a Lamborghini. Don't buy a Ferrari. Forget the Lamborghini. Go with the Honda Accord, right? Toyota Camry. Something that's affordable, gas efficient, right? Be wise stewards of the money God has given you. So we see once again that policies change, but principles, God's principles don't change. And we have to keep that in mind. Next, I just want to, and actually for the majority of the rest of the time in this this message, we're going to be addressing the accusation of plagiarism. First of all, I want to give you a quick definition of plagiarism. Plagiarism is defined as a piece of writing that has been copied from someone else and is presented as being your own work. Now, when I was in college, one of my professors, tongue-in-cheek, said this. They said, to take from one person is called plagiarism. To take from many people is called research. And when we're doing research for college papers, it feels like that, right? If we had two people cited at the end of our paper, it would be considered plagiarism. But when we have many, it's obviously research. Now, let me ask, how many of you have ever run across something when you're studying for a paper and you agreed with it, but you wanted to express it in your own writing? And not only did you agree with it, but you wanted to add something. And maybe there was something there you wanted to take away, so you expressed that idea in your own writing. Has anyone ever done that before in a paper? Yeah, this is called literary borrowing. This is not something new. This is not something to be condemned. You're making it uniquely your own. And actually, Jesus did this. The Bible says in John chapter 3, when he's speaking with Nicodemus, actually, turn with me to Ecclesiastes 11. We're all familiar with the story of Nicodemus and how he came to Jesus by night. I didn't realize for some time that when Jesus was speaking of those born of the Spirit being like the wind, he was actually referencing Ecclesiastes 11, verses 4 and 5. Here the Bible says, "He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so, thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." Mm-hmm. So here Jesus is referencing to Ecclesiastes. Now, was Jesus using the exact same words? No, he wasn't. And would that have been a problem? No, it wouldn't, because it would have been quoting the word of God. But this is not the only case where we see that there is literary borrowing, so to speak, in the Bible. Luke chapter 1 is another place. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Here the Bible says, "For as much as Many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So here we see that Luke is saying that people set in order records of what took place in their lives as they interacted with Christ. And Luke was doing the very same thing. Now, the Bible also says, and one more reference here about literary borrowing, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9. Did you know that not all of the Proverbs of Solomon came directly from Solomon? Did you know that? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we'll be starting in verse 9. Here the Bible says, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs." Is something necessarily a wise saying because a because a certain individual said it? Solomon sought out, the Bible says, many proverbs, and he set them in order. He was the one that sought these out. Now, he did write many of them. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Kings 4, verse 32, that he had 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. And no doubt, being the wisest man that walked this earth, besides Christ, of course, no doubt many of these proverbs and songs did come from him. But the Bible also says that he sought out and set in order many proverbs. Now, when Ellen White wrote, she actually borrowed things from different individuals at times. In fact, when she writes in the Introduction to the Great Controversy, she talks about how the purpose of the book is to trace history, or to trace the Great Controversy through history. And she consulted history books at times when they were sections where the Lord had not specifically revealed to her in vision the things she was writing about. But when Ellen White borrowed things, she worded them and actually took out the error. She took from other writings but made them uniquely her own. Just like those hands that went up of yours when I asked if you had ever written a paper and read someone's idea and agreed and added something and taken something out and reworded it for yourself. Now, I want to share this story with you of a man named Vince Ramick. Vincent Ramick, was a lawyer. And actually, I guess I should back up a little bit before that. How many of you have heard the name Walter Ray before? Walter Ray. Now, Walter Ray, some of you actually may remember when in the early 80s, Walter Ray made some attacks on Ellen White. In fact, he was pastoring a Seventh-day Adventist church in the Los Angeles area, and he started making accusations about Ellen White plagiarizing some of her writings. And these accusations spread very quickly. In fact, they made it into the LA Times, if memory serves me correct, and actually spread across the country. And this was a time where the church leaders put together many resources, but one of the things that they did was the General Conference hired a lawyer who was an expert in copyright infringement. And his name was Vincent Ramick. He was actually a Roman Catholic by birth, although not practicing. And he spent more than 300 hours researching about 1,000 relevant cases in American legal history to determine if whether or not Ellen White had plagiarized. Now, when they went to Vincent Ramick, they asked him this. They asked him if he had ever heard of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he said, you know, not really. I think I've heard of them, but I'm not very familiar with them at all. So he had no biases coming into this case. Now, when Warren Johns, who was the attorney at the General Conference, when he contacted him and they gave him all of this material, this is what they said. They said, we want you to tell us, number one, if she could be convicted of a crime or something that was illegal, if she plagiarized. Number two, we want you to tell us if she did anything unethical and just found a loophole or a way to get out of it and to get away with it. And they said, here are all of her writings that she's ever written. And then they said, not only that, here are all the accusations that have ever been made against her from her day all the way until the present. And they said, please study it out. Study case law history, whatever you need to do, but please answer these two questions for us. Now, I'd like to share with you an interview that they had with him once he had finished the case. And I'll just be reading little snippets of it. It's available on the White Estate website. And actually, there should be a link to it on the resources handout that you received earlier. So, in the beginning, the men from the review asked him, once you were retained on the case, what preparation did you make by way of reading before researching the law as it retains or as it relates to literary matters? He says, I obtained a copy of Mrs. White's The Great Controversy, which I read all the way through. He said he also obtained other works by Mrs. White and all of the accusations that had been made against her and the defenses that had been given for her. Next, they asked him, what was your reaction after digesting all of this material? He said, well, that's an interesting question. I started out, I think, basically neutral on the literary charges. But somehow, as I read one particular Adventist author defense of Mrs. White, it left me with the feeling that she was not, in fact, very well defended. I said, well, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, I came back thinking that Mrs. White was a literary borrower. In other words, I became actually biased against her in the sense that I thought that she was what some people had alleged, guilty of plagiarism. They said, well, once you got into her writings themselves, was this negative impression reinforced or altered in any way? He answered, I gradually turned 180 degrees in the other direction. He said, I found that the charges simply were not true, but I had to get that from her writings. He said, I simply had to read her writings and then rid my mind of the bias I had already built into it, the prejudice. He says, and in the end, she came out quite favorably, but it took more than 300 hours of reading, including case law histories, of course. So they asked, so it was reading her writings that changed your mind? And he said, it was reading her messages in her writings that changed my mind. They said, well, what did you find in her messages, Mr. Remick? How did they affect you? Listen to this. He said, Mrs. White moved me. In all candor, she moved me. I'm a Roman Catholic, but Catholic, Protestant, whatever, she moved me. And I think her writings should move anyone, unless he is permanently biased and is unswayable. Then they asked, were you surprised at this reaction? He said, I guess pleasantly surprised would be a very mild understatement. He says, quite honestly, I think I've left this task with more than I have put into it. I'm not a religious person. I'm not a practicing Roman Catholic, although I was born one. He says, but I do have a God of my understanding. Mrs. White has made me understand him a bit better. And for that, I think I am a better person today than when I started this project. Amen. They asked him, which of Mrs. White's books did you find most helpful? And he said, the only one that I read all the way through was The Great Controversy. But actually, before I finished my research, I had read a great cross-section of her books. Continuing on, he said, Ellen White used the writings of others, but in the way that she used them, she made them uniquely her own, ethically as well as legally. And interestingly enough, she invariably improved that which she selected. He said, the bottom line is this. What really counts is the message of Mrs. White, not merely the mechanical writings, the words, the clauses, the sentences of Mrs. White. Theologians, I'm told, distinguish here between verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration. He says, too many of the critics have missed the boat altogether, and it's too bad. He says, I personally have been moved, deeply moved by those writings. I have been changed by them. I think I'm a better man today because of them, and I wish that the critics could discover that. Last question. They said, Attorney Remick, How would you sum up the legal case against Ellen White as far as charges of plagiarism, piracy, and copyright infringement are concerned? Remick answered, If I had to be involved in such a legal case, I would much rather appear as defense counsel than for the prosecution. There simply is no case. And if you'd like to look into reading the entire article, it's actually called Was Ellen White a Plagiarist? And if you type it into the whiteestate.org website, it will come up. But this is a man who was born and raised Roman Catholic. And here, he read The Great Controversy of all her books the whole way through. And he said, I have left this project with more than I have put into it. This man said, there simply is no case. When it comes to the question of plagiarism, there's obviously no case. So the question comes, why is Satan so upset about the spirit of prophecy? Why is he so angry about the ministry of Ellen White in these last days? The answer to that is that it unmasks his plans, his battle plans for the future. You know, there's a reason why when God gave Ellen White the vision of the Great Controversy vision in Lovett, Ohio, I believe. When God gave Ellen White this vision, shortly after, the devil attacked her with a stroke. There was a reason for that. The devil knew that this would unmask his plans and that thousands of people would be able to see through his devices and would cling to the Word of God. After she suffered stroke, the Lord bid her to write. And she was almost paralyzed. In fact, she could hardly move her arm. She would write one page and she would rest for 3 days. She would write, after the 3 days, she would write one more page and she would have to rest for 3 days. Until finally she could rest 2 days and write one page. But she consistently and persistently, by the grace of God, wrote out that message. She wrote out the truths of the vision that God had given her. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 24. We are privileged, amen? Yes. We are living in some amazing times, and God has seen it fit to allow us to live now at the end of Earth's history. And it's a high and holy privilege. Amen. Jesus said this to his disciples, and I believe that it applies to us more than any other generation. He says in verse 24, Luke 10, verse 24, For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Brothers and sisters, the prophets, the followers of God down through history, have not known as much as you and I know. They have not had at their disposal the messages that you and I have. Amen. We have all of the combined history of God's followers from the entirety of the past, the entirety of history before us, to learn from and to be exhorted by. Amen? Amen. And God is calling us today. He says, Be ye ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and with fear. Amen. Would you like to say this afternoon, Lord, I may not have all the answers, but by your grace, I'm determining today to study some of these accusations out for myself. Amen. By your grace, today, Lord, I'm determining to go home and to study out some of these accusations that I may be able to answer biblically. That I may be able to answer with meekness and fear. Is that your desire today? Amen. Praise the Lord. And I'd also like to ask, are there any willing to say here today, I would like to go and study out at least two, whether they be a weird saying, or the shut door controversy, or whether it be charges of plagiarism, although we covered much of that today, or whether it be any other accusation against Ellen White, is there anyone today who would be willing to say, I'm going to commit to go study out thoroughly and be able to answer two of those accusations? If you'd like to do that, I invite you to raise your hand. As I mentioned, every accusation has been met. It has been studied out and it has been answered. And it's available to us on the internet for free. And those resources that were handed out will help you through that. But if anyone is willing to say, I'm willing to go study out two accusations that have been made against Ellen White so that I can have an answer, I invite you to raise your hands. Amen. Amen. The White Estate website is a great resource for that, a great place to start. Shall we bow our heads together for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much that there is no stone that is left unturned when it comes to your truth. Lord, we have not swept as a people. Lord, as your people, we have not swept questions and accusations under the rug, but rather faithful men and women of God down through time have answered them. Thank you so much, God, that you have indeed raised up the internet and other forms of technology, satellite, all of these things to finish the work. Lord, we long to go home. We pray that you will continue to inspire us to study. I pray for each individual who raised their hand here today to make the commitment to study out two accusations against Ellen White, your last day messenger, that we may each have an answer for the hope that is within us. We pray that you will guard us from the attacks of the enemy, and we thank you so much that Christ is coming soon to take us home. Thank you for that promise and the reality that by your grace soon we will be standing on the sea of glass. We pray that you will prepare us and help us to prepare others. Fill us with your spirit, we pray, and bless us in our last seminar as we take a look at what Ellen White was like as a person, as a mother, and as a loving grandmother. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.